The following message was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lyndale, Texas. For more great teaching or to find information about our church and when we gather, visit our website at fbclyndale.com.
Amen. Well, as we continue our study in the parables this summer, take your Bibles and turn to Luke 16. Luke chapter 16, we'll begin reading in a moment in verse 19, but I want you to see some things in chapter 16. Those in real estate will tell you that when it comes to assessing the value of property, that there are three things to keep in mind: location, location, location. And when it comes to working to understand the meaning of a passage in Scripture, there are three things to keep in mind: context, context, context. And that's true for the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. I want you to see what prompted this parable. So look at this in chapter 16. Since the beginning of this chapter, Jesus had been talking about money. In verses 1 to 13, he's directly teaching his disciples that possessions and wealth are a gift from God, that they're not given merely for our enjoyment, but as a stewardship to be invested in eternal things. So he says there in these verses that your worldly wealth will one day fail you. In other words, he's saying that a time will come when your money and possessions can no longer do you any good, and all that will be left is what you used it for that has eternal value. How we use our money now has massive implications for our eternal future. Therefore, look at verses 10 to 13. We're to be faithful with what God's entrusted to us, whether it be little or much. Jesus says, honoring God with your money shows that He's your master and that earthly wealth is not and will not be your master. Now, verse 14 tells us the Pharisees overheard what Jesus was teaching and they scoffed at Him because they were lovers of money. They believed money wasn't just a blessing from God, but that it was a sign that God esteemed them. But then look at verse 15. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." The Pharisees loved money and flaunted it as a visible sign of how righteous they were. And they claimed to be right with God while they were living in opposition to God's word, which is exactly what he confronts them with in verses 16 to 18. So Jesus tells a story of the richest man on earth contrasted with the poorest man on earth to expose the hearts of the Pharisees and show where their eternal destinies are headed if they don't repent. So with that problem set, let me pray for us. You just remain seated, and then I want to read the parable to you. Father, we thank you for your word. And now, Lord, we pray that in this moment that we can focus on your word, that, Lord, you'll limit distractions around us so that we can hear what you have to say to us today, that your word, you will cause our hearts to receive it, to embrace it, to be transformed by it. In the precious name of Christ we pray. Amen. Look in verse 19. Jesus says, "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. But a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it happened that the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from you, here to you are not able, and none may cross over from there to us. And he said, "Then I'm asking you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." Well, there are many lessons to learn from this parable, but the main point is this: your response to God's word has massive eternal consequences. Three things I want you to see in this story, three scenes. The first one is in verses 20 to 21. We have an utter contrast, the lives of the rich man and the poor man. Utter contrast. Look at this. The contrast between the rich man and poor man could hardly be greater. One was filthy rich and the other was dirt poor. Now, the money-loving Pharisees would have immediately identified the rich man to be the hero of the story. If being rich was a sign of God's blessing and favor, the rich man would have been God's favorite man on earth. He dressed in purple, which was the color of royalty because it was so expensive. And after the first service, somebody said, "You do realize you're wearing a purple tie, don't you?" I said, "Oh, I did not fancy myself to be royalty, but it was just a Freudian slip," okay? Or a Freudian tie. Sorry, I had to throw a dad joke in. It is Father's Day. Okay. So understand why this was so expensive. The dye used for purple clothing came from an imported shellfish, and they could get only one drop of purple dye from each shellfish. So just imagine how expensive it would be to dye one garment, let alone all your clothes. And that was just his outer garment. Underneath, we're told that he wore fine linen. This would have been imported from Egypt. Most didn't even have undergarments in that day, but he dressed to the nines right down to his underwear. And his wealth isn't seen only by how he dressed, but by how he lived. The text literally reads, "living euphorically and splendidly every day." Now, that would include sumptuous foods. The ESV limits it to that, but it would include it. I guess he had the finest wines and the best cuts of Wagyu beef every single day. But the language indicates that every day was like a royal party, indulging in any and every natural or material thing that would make life pleasurable. Jesus says that this man dressed and lived this way habitually. There was never a casual Friday dress code or leftovers for dinner. But the rich man was self-indulgent to the extreme. While he lavished himself with riches, he turned a blind eye to a man who just sat outside the gate of his home. And by the way, this word for gate was the word used for an ornate gate, an ornamental gate that would often be found in front of the passel. So this rich man didn't just live in a gated community. His home was a gated community. Now, if the rich man had everything that life had to offer, the poor man didn't even have life's basic necessities. He was in extreme poverty. It's the complete opposite of the rich man. The poor man's home was on the street outside the gate of the rich man. he had been laid there by someone, the text says, which means he was likely crippled. He was unable to move himself, so he laid there night and day. But the word laid here implies to throw. So he had been thrown in front of the rich man's gate, perhaps by the person who no longer wanted to care for him in his sick condition because he's covered with sores. In addition, the poor man was starving. He was a miserable wretch, so hungry that he longed for the crumbs falling from the rich man's table. Now, to understand how desperately hungry he was, the crumbs he longed for were not breadcrumbs from a torn loaf of bread that could still be eaten with what moms called the five-second rule. Understand that the people in that day ate with their hands so it could get quite messy. And since they didn't have napkins, they used stale bread to clean off their hands, and they would clean them off, and then they would throw that bread under the table for the dogs to scarf up. So imagine the rich man eating barbecue ribs, drenched in barbecue sauce, and he's wiping the greasy drippings from his fingers on the bread and then throwing that bread on the ground. Those were the crumbs that the poor man longed to eat. And those were the crumbs the rich man would willingly give to the dogs, but not to this poor man. And to add insult to injury, he not only was unable to have the dirty bread that even dogs could have, the dogs would come and satisfy their hunger by licking his open sores, which would keep them from fully healing. The poor man lived like a piece of roadkill. And the rich man couldn't care less. How heartless could you be? If anybody could have helped the poor man, it was the rich man. For one, he had the opportunity to help him because the poor man was outside the gate and he would have regularly passed by him. He had the means to help him. He could have provided for the man's every need, and it wouldn't have put a dent into his bank account. He would have never missed it. But he didn't use one bit of what he had to relieve any of the poor man's misery. Not a robe, a used, worn-out robe for his ragged body. No medicine or Band-Aid for his painful sores. Not a piece of food for his growling stomach. So you see, having lots of money wasn't the rich man's problem. It was his self-centered, self-consumed, money-loving heart. Now, don't misunderstand this. Generosity itself doesn't make us righteous. But Scripture is clear in James 1:27, and by this way, this rich man, we're going to see, he was a religious man. He understood the need for repentance. He understood that biblical category. He understood the biblical category of resurrection. But Scripture is clear in James 1:27 that religion that is pure and undefiled before God helps others in their affliction. Genuine love for God will always exemplify itself in authentic love for our neighbor, especially the one in need outside our gate. So this is a stark contrast that Jesus paints. The rich man is on the inside of that gate with everything, and the poor man is on the outside of the gate with nothing. The rich man seems to need nothing, and the poor man seems to have nothing. Now, one other significant contrast is that Jesus shared no name for the rich man. Did you notice that? No name at all. The Pharisees thought that he was the one God esteemed, but God didn't know him in this life or the next, so he didn't even record his name. He's just the rich man. However, Jesus names the poor man. By the way, this is the only parable that Jesus told where he named a character. His name is Lazarus, a Jewish name. Now, what's interesting is this name Lazarus means whom the Lord helped. What utter irony. To the Pharisees, the name would have fit perfectly for the rich man if his name had been Lazarus, because it was clear the Lord had helped him. But to be the name of the poor man, that's just a sick joke. Really? What a name. But it was the greatest name we'll see for the poor man. It was the perfect name, I should say, for him. Although Lazarus didn't seem to get help from anyone, his God was an ever-present help all the way into eternity, as we're going to see in the next scene, where we move from an utter contrast to in the lives of the Pharisees, of the rich man and poor man, to a complete reversal in the deaths of the rich man and Lazarus. Look at verses 22 to 23. It's been said that death is the great equalizer, and when death comes, the only thing that matters is whether the Lord has helped you and me in a saving way. And although it's not said explicitly, that's exactly what the Lord has done for Lazarus. So let's look at it through understanding how this picture is painted out. In life, he had been thrown by the gate like the evening trash. But in death, Jesus says he was carried by the angels and placed by Abraham's side, which is the meaning of the word in his bosom. The poor man was dishonored in this life and honored in the next. Now, this was parables told directly to the Pharisees, although others were listening. But this would have been the first jolt to the Pharisees because they viewed Abraham to be the most elevated person who ever lived. And Jesus puts Lazarus there in a place of honor next to him. The Pharisees would have considered the poor man cursed by God and scoffed when Jesus named him Lazarus, the one whom the Lord helped. They would have thought, what a wasted name on a wasted life. But now we know that the Lord had helped this poor man in the greatest way. He helped him savingly. Now we understand his name, Lazarus. The Pharisees knew that Abraham was the father of the faithful, and they would have known that he was in heaven. So to be by Abraham told them where Lazarus was in eternity. There was no question where Lazarus was. Lazarus is in heaven with Abraham, and he's not in some back room. He's right beside Abraham. So the last became first. Now, we got to get this, though. Follow me. Lazarus isn't in heaven because he's poor any more than the rich man's in hell because he's rich. So we have to get out of our mind what is being popularized today in the critical race theory thinking of interpreting Scripture and forcing social justice on the text. This is not about rich people go to hell and rich oppress the poor and all of that stuff. Jesus is not teaching eternal destiny is based on your income bracket. Not at all. He's confronting the Pharisees' false assumption that outward appearance indicates whether God esteems someone. The issue is the heart, which God sees perfectly, both of the rich and the poor. You see, there are plenty of poor people whose hearts are just as self-centered and self-consumed as rich people. Many poor people have hearts filled with envy and greed, longing for what they don't have, just as there are rich people who have hearts filled with envy and greed, hoarding and loving what they do have. Therefore, because of the complete contrast here that Jesus paints in this story, we must assume that Lazarus did the exact opposite of what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees, we know even from this text and how it concludes, they refused to hear God's word. They refused to repent of the evil in their hearts, and they didn't seek God to provide for them the salvation and new heart that he offered, that God offers in his word. So all of those things Lazarus must have done to be where he is. He must have heard God's word. He must have repented of his sins. He must have sought God for the salvation that he needed. That's why he's sitting next to Abraham in heaven, because Abraham was a man of faith. Abraham was called the father of all who believe. So to say Lazarus went to Abraham's side was a clear indication that he also was a man with a heart of faith and he had listened to God's word. Now that said, to see this wretched beggar end up beside Abraham would have been a punch in the gut to the Pharisees in their theological system. But before they could even catch their breath, Jesus said, "The rich man also died and was buried." Notice the text doesn't say the poor man was buried, because the poor man in that culture would have been thrown in a mass grave. The rich man would have had a public funeral fit for a king, followed by a proper burial, followed by all of his friends milking the last amount of greed that they could out of that man as well to eat off of at the supper or the meal afterwards. But his wealth, the rich man's wealth, took him as far as it could to the grave. In the end, his money finally failed him. As Jesus said, our money will. And the true condition of his heart is made known because he wakes up, Jesus says, in hell. Now, he likely assumed he would go to heaven. The Pharisees would have assumed that. That was in their theology. But don't be deceived. Hell is filled with people, even many religious people, who didn't think they would end up there, who believed they were perfectly fine. So if Lazarus, feasting in heaven, had strained the brains of the Pharisees, the rich man tormented in hell would have fried their brains. Talk about a great reversal. It's a complete reversal of what they would have expected. Once separated by an earthly gate, now separated by this eternal chasm, Lazarus resting at the side of Abraham in heaven, and the rich man burning in the agonies of hell. Now, the only possible explanation to the Pharisees might be if the rich man was a pagan Gentile. Maybe that would explain it. A man who had got his wealth not because God had blessed him, but he had stolen from others. And Lazarus, maybe he somehow got to heaven because at least he was a Jew, and maybe that would explain it. But with the brains of the Pharisees fried, now Jesus is going to make their heads explode. Look at verses 24 to 31, because it all concludes with going from this utter contrast to this complete reversal to a revealing conversation between two Jewish rich men. And that's going to be important, as we'll see. The rich man cries out, "Father Abraham." He does this three times, calls him Father Abraham, and Abraham calls him child. So the exchange left no doubt that this rich man is not a Gentile. He's a full-fledged physical descendant of Abraham that both the rich man and Abraham acknowledged. And out of his excruciating suffering, the rich man cries out for help. First, for himself. Look at the text. "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." On earth, he had spent countless dollars for one drop of purple. But oh, how now in eternity he would give for just one, and what he would pay for just one drop of water. He requested mercy. And in one sense, it doesn't seem like he's asking for much. But we need to look closely because his words reveal much about his heart. Notice, for one, that there's no doubt now that he knew who Lazarus was because he calls him by his name. He knew who he was. He had intentionally ignored Lazarus on earth. The rich man wants a drop of mercy for himself, even though he had been unwilling to give a crumb of mercy to Lazarus. Furthermore, notice that his plea for mercy didn't flow from a changed heart. There was no change at all towards Lazarus. While he was unwilling, the rich man was unwilling to lift a finger to meet Lazarus' needs on earth, the rich man, even now in hell, expects Lazarus to be his servant. Now, maybe he thought, well, if Lazarus is the next Abraham, if he got there, he must be Abraham's servant. And if he's Abraham's servant, he's going to be my servant. And he wants Lazarus to cross a chasm to serve him, even though he wouldn't walk down to the gate to help Lazarus. It reveals so much in his words. So his heart hasn't changed one bit toward Lazarus. Understand this, hell does not rehabilitate people. It reveals further what their evil hearts already are. There's no rehabilitation at all. Out of the mouth, his heart continues to speak. Hell was burning hot, but his heart was still ice cold. So Abraham denies the request for two reasons. Look at the text. First, the judgment he was receiving was fair. The judgment you're getting is fair. Look at what he tells him. During your life, you received your good things. You got what you wanted, and nothing more is coming to you, not even a single drop of water. You wanted riches on earth and had no desire to store up riches in heaven. You got what you bargained for. This is completely fair. God is not unfair in his judgments. So he didn't go to hell because he was rich. I know this because this conversation is between two men who were rich on earth, one now in heaven and the other in hell. You see, Genesis 13:2 tells us Abraham was very rich. But we learn that Abraham's faith was in God. He believed God's word. He left everything behind to trust God's word and obey God's word. And he didn't find ultimate satisfaction in things of this world. I know that because Hebrews 11 says that by faith, Abraham was looking for an eternal home whose architect, it says, and builder was God. So you see, Abraham was rich. He was blessed with much on earth. But he was living, according to Scripture, with his heart fixed on heaven. But this rich man in hell, his desires ultimately were for the good things of this life. And now he wants to make demands for a new deal. But in this life on earth, he had already sealed the deal. The deal was done. He lived for the good things in this life, and that's all he'll get. And that's fair. It's perfect justice, and there's no one to blame but himself. On the other hand, Lazarus in this life had nothing and trusted in nothing but God, and now he's receiving eternal comfort. What you live for here on earth determines what you receive in eternity. It's the first thing that Abraham communicated to him. Second, Abraham says not only is God's judgment fair, he says God's judgment is fixed. Look at verse 26. Besides all this, Abraham says to the rich man, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed. So you can't come here and we can't come there. In other words, it's too late to cry for mercy. Your eternal fate is fixed forever. If you wake up in hell, it will be too late to be saved. too late to hear the gospel, too late to believe in Jesus, too late to beg for mercy. You see, if the rich man had felt his need for mercy on earth as much as he felt his need for mercy now in hell, he would have come to God for the saving mercy he needed all along. And the same is true for you and me. If we feel the need for mercy now, we'll come. But don't wait until it's too late. Now, when the rich man realized that he had no hope of rescue, he made a second plea. Okay, if not for me, please let there be mercy for my brothers. Now, finally, he's thinking of someone other than himself, but he still has no change of heart toward Lazarus, because in both of these things, there's no request, it's a command. Send Lazarus, send Lazarus. If Lazarus can't be my servant, then he'll be my missionary to my family. But he's going to serve me somehow, some way. And that's exactly how he treats Lazarus in this story. And Abraham also denies this plea. So, well, why would Abraham deny this? Why would God do this? It's not because God doesn't want people to be spared from hell. It's about where we're to look for the knowledge we need to find the mercy we need. And here we come to the point of the parable. You see, his brothers, coming from a Jewish religious family, we know this because, again, the rich man here talks about repentance and resurrection, things taught in Scripture. His brothers had the means of saving knowledge. Although the rich man implies it, he wasn't in hell because he lacked access to knowledge. Well, that's the only problem he's thinking. Just if they knew there was a hell, why, he and his brothers had Moses and the prophets. Let them hear God's word. You see, heaven is for those who believe what God has revealed about himself in Scripture, and then they respond by embracing the word. Not just superficially or distracted, like we saw in the sower last week. That's how the rich man, what he had done in his life. But it's taking the word of God and embracing it fully. Scripture was the only hope for the rich man's brothers because it's the only hope for anybody. If you want to know how not to go to hell, would you like to know how not to go to hell? Read your Bible. But not just read it, more than reading it, hearing it, rightly responding to it. One of the things that I appreciated when I read through the testimonies this week of the two young men who were baptized is that both of them specifically mentioned how the Word of God had impacted their decision to be saved, to look to Christ for salvation. They specifically mentioned the Word of God. That did my heart good. That's what should bring us to God. Scripture is the only hope that we have. But now, look what the rich man replies. No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. In other words, the Bible's not sufficient. They'll repent if you do a sign for them. And Jews were constantly demanding there be a sign. And what better sign than to send Lazarus from heaven to let them know there's a hell so they can avoid coming here? And it's important to note that the thing that was most important to this rich man was not to read God's word that we might love God and love neighbor, but so that they could avoid punishment. There are plenty of people that love fire insurance, but what they don't like is the lordship of Jesus. Where that we see his kingdom to be first and seeking his things first. And that's what this rich man ultimately wanted, that they won't come and suffer here. And so the rich man was saying, we need more than Scripture. And once again, his stubborn and sinful heart is exposed. He trusted in his own wisdom on earth, and he's still trusting in his own wisdom in hell. How absurd for a man who couldn't escape hell to think he knows more than Abraham about how to get to heaven. That's who he is. And listen to what Abraham says. Look there in verse 31. If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be persuaded, even if someone raises from the dead. Now, how ironic is that? If you know any more of the Gospels, because Jesus eventually raised a man, not this same man, but raised a man named Lazarus from the dead, and the religious leaders responded by plotting to kill Jesus. What Jesus said here is ominously comes true. And then Jesus was raised from the dead after his crucifixion, and these same religious leaders concocted a lie to try to cover it up. So unbelief won't be overcome by miracles, even a resurrection. Because God has ordained, this is the point, God has ordained that salvation comes and lives are changed by the truth revealed in Scripture. This is what God has ordained. The Word of God is enough to show us our sin. The Word of God is enough to guide us into the way of salvation. And the Word of God is enough to teach us how to live for God's glory, and it's enough to show us how that we can know if we truly have been saved or not. This is how sufficient the Word of God is. The Bible is the sufficient and exclusive means for people to be saved from hell. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by God's Word. It's a heart of unbelief that refuses to listen to Scripture. And so if someone were to say this morning, I'm not sure I believe in hell, then you already have denied Scripture. Because Jesus talked about hell more than anyone did. It's one of the most prolific topics in Jesus' teaching in the New Testament. And this is the real problem with unbelievers. It's not that God has failed to give them what they need to know to go to heaven. It's that they refuse to receive what He has given. The Bible clearly teaches that those who truly love God will love their neighbor. Clearly teaches that in the Old Testament as well. So the rich man's treatment of Lazarus was a reflection of his rejection of God's word and a sign of his unregenerate heart. Understand that giving mercy to Lazarus would not have saved the rich man. But if he had received God's saving mercy, he would have given mercy to Lazarus. The issue is whether you hear the Word of God, see your spiritual poverty for what it is, repent, and cry out for the mercy and salvation that only God can provide. And when that happens, you will willingly let go of your sin. Doesn't mean we live perfectly, but you're willing. I no longer want to be that. I want to run from that and embrace God and His Word and His saving mercy found in Jesus Christ. You see, for the Pharisees and the rich man in the parable, the love of money is what had a grip on their hearts. Rather than allowing God's Word to convict them and cause them to cry out for the mercy they needed in this life, they ignored God's Word, and they found ways to comfort themselves in spite of it. And that's the whole point of this parable, failing to listen to what God's Word says. So the ultimate issue for you and me this morning is, how do you respond to God's Word? See, the Bible has a lot to say about money. It says more about money than any other specific topic. That's why I talked a little bit last week about the fact that if we hoard our money and are not giving to God, that it illustrates very clearly where our hearts are off. The Bible talks tremendous, and Jesus talked more about money and hell than any other topics. And that was the issue the Pharisees had here. It might be your issue this morning. And be careful that you don't say, well, I'm nothing like the rich man. This morning, if we grew up in America and wherever we are today, it's likely that everybody in this room has more in common with the rich man than we do Lazarus. We're closer to living every day like the rich man than we are like Lazarus. And therefore, don't get into that position where you say, well, I'm not like the rich man, because you ain't like Lazarus either. The point is, what's your heart like? Because your heart might very much be like the rich man. But money might not be your issue. And the Bible has a lot to say about other things that we tend to love so much that we don't want to leave it to come to Christ. The eye we don't want to pluck out, the right hand we don't want to cut off, that Jesus said to do, if it keeps us from being the whole body being cast into hell. Things that we tend to love so much that we don't want to leave to come to Christ, or things we desire more than Christ. So I have a very simple question for you. Is there anything you love so much to go to hell for? What do you love so much to go to hell for? If you're in an adulterous relationship, do you really love that other man or that other woman enough to go to hell for him or her? Do you really? If your heart's full of greed, if you're controlled by pornography or an addiction to some substance, if you love wealth and prosperity no matter what the cost, is any of that worth your love to hold on to while you slip into hell? That's a serious question. If you love something more than God, you'll effectively find excuses when you're commanded to turn from it. You'll find all the reasons to excuse it away. You might even find comfort in religious activity that you think evidences that you're okay with God. But it's all an abomination to God if your heart is controlled by something else and you cling to your sin. Not are you struggling with sin and seeking to turn from it. I'm talking about, have you decided, I love that sin too much to turn from it. I'm just going to keep going back to it. Well, listen to Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9 says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Don't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And if you don't inherit God's kingdom, hell is your destiny. So what are you living for? There will come a day, if you do not turn to Christ, there will come a day when you're reminded what you clung to in this life and what you valued over Jesus. And when it's finally pried from your cold, dead fingers, you'll wake up in eternal torment, having lost both the things you clung to and any eternal pleasure or joy. And you'll be fully aware of what you bargained for and what you received. You will know it's fair, and you'll know it is final. The things you made your God here will be the very things that led you to the place of eternal torment, you will know. And Jesus says, if you won't listen to Scripture, nothing can save you from the fire of hell. You see, in the end, there are really only two kinds of people who will reach two very different destinations. Don't end up in the terrible place where even prayers for mercy will not be answered. Your only hope is to listen to Scripture. So what are you waiting for? Are you waiting for a sign? You don't need a sign. You have all you need in the Bible. But if you won't listen to that, there will be no mercy for you. The cross of Christ is the only bridge from hell to heaven, and it's only open on this side of eternity. It's only by faith in Him that we'll ever find forgiveness for our sins and the hope of heaven. Put your faith in Him today while there's still time. You know, the rich man no more expected to die than you and I probably expect to die today. But as one pastor warned, those who expect salvation at the 11th hour often die at 10:30. You can't afford to wait. How terrible is the thought of crying out for mercy only when it's too late? Don't trifle with God. Now is the accepted time for mercy, Scripture tells us. If you will not accept the living water offered by Christ now, not even a drop of water will be given to you then. Come to Christ today. Let's pray. Father, even now we pray that we would stay focused and listen to what we've heard in your word and respond rightly to it. Let us surrender ourselves to you today and respond rightly to what we've heard in your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.